Huh?
What? I don't know. I just thought y'all know what it is, but it's okay with me. I didn't get the script. Yes. Well, good to be back. It's only been 2.5 weeks. You know, it's been short. When you come back and you see your grandkids and you're not moved to say, "My, how you've grown." Because there's just not much change in the last 2.5 weeks. So, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? I'm always a little afraid when I preach like this that I will have selected to preach a sermon that I've preached here before. If I did that, I guess God wanted you to hear it again. But I don't think I preached this one here before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet in the name of your Son. And we pray that according to the promise, where two or three are gathered in that name, Lord Jesus, you would be among us. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, are able to captivate our thoughts, for they are so prone to wander here and there. We thank you you're able to corral your sheep and cause them to pause from their day-to-day lives and come together for worship like this. And that you would bless us with your presence and with an understanding of your scriptures. We can say, Lord, of all men, we are most blessed. We give you thanks for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 18 in Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In my first year of Bible school, for roughly 4 hours a day, I think it was, that we would all gather in one building. There were 200 and some students at this Bible school. And the first quarter, we were just seated alphabetically. So I ended up seated next to a girl named Joy Thomas. And she was well named, for she did exude a great deal of joy. And she was a lot of fun to be around. And last year, as the great COVID lockdown took effect, we reconnected through our school's, our common school's Facebook page. And she posted this, you know, as people started to feel bad under the constraints that were put upon us. She wrote, "I know this. When this ends, and it will, every game will sell out. Every restaurant will have a 2-hour wait. Every kid will be glad to be in school. Everyone will love their job. The stock market will skyrocket. Every other house will be teepeed. And we'll all embrace and shake hands. That's going to be a pretty good day. Hang in there, world." Now, that kind of gives you an idea of what kind of person she is. Now, so far it hadn't worked out exactly like she predicted. But that's a different discussion, not for the pulpit. But I responded. And what a beautiful picture of the hope of the believer. When this ends, this existence and this struggle between flesh and spirit, trial, disappointment, doubts and fear, and dear child of God, it will end. Every saint will be glad to be in the presence of Christ. The attendance of every worship gathering will be a multitude no one can number. Our joy in Christ will skyrocket. Every dwelling will be marked with the blood of the Lamb on the post and the lintel. And every one of God's people will have forgotten their fleshly divisions and embrace one another with unhindered love. And best of all, the one having not seen we love, him we shall see. Indeed, as the hymn says, what a day that will be. I went on to say, didn't mean to hijack your post, but the thought of the sense of freedom and gladness we will feel once this virus has run its course made me think of the end of this age, when all creation will be brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so I looked at this text of Scripture, having referred to it in my comment, and found that its meaning was much broader than I had ever considered before. And I suppose we experience a lot of that as we go through the years. We thought we understood Scripture, and then years later we read it again, find out there was facets to it that we were too young and inexperienced years ago to even know there were things to think about. This is not only speaking of our experience, but the experience of all creation, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It tells us that this existence has meaning and significance, that we are not accidents, that all that we see and experience serves a purpose. Everything is heading to a glorious end. Not just an end like stop, an end as in a purpose, a reason, a goal. And all that we see that is now broken and wrong shall be fixed. To understand this passage properly, we've got to go to the beginning of the Bible. And if you'll turn with me, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is not, as some Bible skeptics like to say, a contradictory account of creation, different from what is in chapter 1. It's the same story, just focusing on one aspect of it. And I don't understand why people can't see that. I guess they're looking for any reason they can to discount the Scriptures. But in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So, Adam's put in the garden, and he's given this rule. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. Now that's the rule. That's the law that God laid down for them. They were free. they were as free as any humans have ever been. Man's freedom is never absolute, for there is always someone above him to whom he must give an account. So when we speak of freedom, we're not talking about absolutes, nor are, in this message, are we trying to address the subject of the freedom of the will or the lack of the freedom of the will. We're not talking about that kind of freedom. But think of it now. Adam and Eve were put in this garden, and there were many trees in the garden, many plants, many that were good, beautiful to look at, good for food. Remember, this is what Eve saw in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it was good, beautiful to look at, good for food, and able to make one wise, and all this. There were plenty of others. And the Lord said, I give you all of this, all of it, but this one. Now, we don't know whether that was the only one of its kind. It doesn't matter. God could have picked out any tree. He could have had a whole grove of apple trees. Said, you can have all of these, but this one apple tree right here. And that was a token of his authority over man. And that was the purpose that it served. He said, you can have all the trees, but this one. Now, you turn to Genesis chapter 3. The rule. You are free to have anything in this garden. It's all yours, but this one. That's the rule. Then he says in chapter 3, verse 17, Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree, which was forbidden. And he goes, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Notice this. He didn't say to Adam right away, cursed are you. He said, cursed is the ground. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We read the rule, and now we see the consequences of breaking it. When God makes rules, God is just. And if there are rules made with consequent blessings, and the breaking of which brings curses, he makes it clear what he is, and he follows through. But it's important for us now to notice here in Genesis chapter 3 is we see the results of breaking that single law that God gave to Adam and Eve. We notice these things. The effect of Adam's sin went farther than Adam himself. Everything that makes our lives difficult came about by Adam's sin. Absolutely everything. Death and everything that leads up to it, every pain you ever felt, every tear you ever shed, every failure you ever experienced, every fear that grips your heart, every disappointment that breaks your heart, started right here. Now, I know that there are what we might call natural consequences for the sins that we commit. But in all reality, everything that goes wrong is a result of this single sin. In one sense, in the book of history, there's only been one sin. And death came by it. And since death came by it, everything that leads up to death also came by that sin. But there's even more. All other living things suffered as a result of Adam's sin. Now, they didn't suffer as a result of Eve's sin. Why not? Eve was not the representative. Eve, though made in the image of God, just like Adam, she did not stand as a representative head of the human race. I thought one thing interesting to note when you read about, you know, the fall of man, as they say, Eve ate some of it. And she gave some to her husband, and he ate it, and when he ate it, they knew they were naked. Not when Eve ate it. It's not like she ate it and goes, I got no clothes on. Here, take some of this, Adam. No. There was no knowledge of sin. No shame of their naked estate until Adam ate. And his sin brought about sorrow, not just for himself, but for his wife, for all his descendants, for all living creatures. Because we get the sense there was no such thing as death before this. There's more. The very physical world, non-living things, became subject to frustration. Go back to Romans 8. Actually, the King James says subject to corruption. Verse 20. Not corruption, but vanity. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, this word is not often used in the scriptures. I think a total of, this very word only three times, but the root word that it comes from, I believe it was another nine times. But it always points to this concept of futility, of uselessness. In Ephesians 4:17, it talks about that we should not walk like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. And Peter talks about those who are springs without water and mist driven by storm. And it says, for they mouth empty, boastful words. And I could read you many more, but you get the idea. Useless. Empty. Hollow. Solomon wrote an entire book about this. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Now, to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand what he means by that phrase, under the sun. And to understand that phrase, you've got to understand how they viewed the universe. There's us. There's the heavens between us and the sun. And beyond the sun is God. And when he says life under the sun, he means life without consideration of the God who is beyond it. Life as the atheist sees it. And what is life if there is no God? Utterly meaningless and useless. They were all up in arms a year and a half ago, you know, but people started to die of COVID. And I don't know what the number's up to now. And it's not as though I make light of it. Death is death, however it comes, and it's a sorrowful thing. But if there's no God, it doesn't matter whether 600,000 die or 600 million die. It doesn't matter whether we live or not. Nothing matters if there is no God. In talking to atheists, I've asked them that, you know, because they get real indignant about their values. And they talk about religion, you know, restricts man, you know, and how religious people have treated people wickedly. And I said, well, what do they do? Well, they kill some of them. Well, what's wrong with that? And they don't have an answer. Why is it wrong to kill a human being if there's no God? Why is anything right or wrong, good or bad, if there is no God? Are we to judge all things simply by whether or not they make humans feel better? Is that the totality of it? Shall we go with hedonism and the only thing that gives meaning to our existence is pleasurable experiences? Well, you and I likely know that the pursuit of pleasurable experiences without restraint always results in unpleasant experiences. And even if they say that the pleasure of humans is what we should seek, you can always, why? Nothing means anything if there is no God. And that's what Solomon was saying. It's vanity. The sun comes up, it goes down. Next morning it comes up, it goes down. Crops come up, you harvest them, you eat. Then you go through the winter, plant more seed, more harvest. You're born, you live, you die. And it means nothing if life is under the sun. But we have a hope beyond the sun. There is meaning and significance to our existence. And there is a value to pursue. Something that is essentially, intrinsically good. You know, in the Declaration of Independence, it starts out, we hold these truths to be self-evident. And it was, and their idea was, is you don't need to make an argument for these truths. Anybody who's honest knows they're true. And there are things which are essentially true. There are things which are essentially good. And this universe, this creation, history, is moving towards the realization of that which is good and true. The whole creation was subjected to this vanity. We could get scientific about it and call it the law of entropy. Because it doesn't matter what you build, it falls down eventually. It doesn't matter what you gather, eventually it gets spread back out. It doesn't matter what you do, eventually it gets undone. It was subject to this vanity, this uselessness, this meaninglessness, but it was subjected in hope. Hope. What hope? That a day would come when the curse is removed. A day would come when the bondage of corruption would cease. And that which creation was intended to be will be realized. Verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we are a part of this creation. The whole creation groans and travails. Death came upon man. He became subject to this vanity, this uselessness and meaninglessness of existence that leads to death. But man is an interesting creature, a curious creature. He's not just an animal. He is an animal. We are. We have bodies. We have a physical aspect to our existence, and then we have a spiritual aspect to our existence. And this spiritual aspect is what I believe is meant by the image of God. Because apes, other primates that are most closely related to us as animals, they don't have spirit. And I can't tell you what spirit is, but I can tell you what it does. Spirit is that which connects us to God. It is that part of us which is like the God who created us. For it is written, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit. Well, you know, our dogs or our cats, we may be very affectionate with them, and we are able to connect with them as animal to animal and experience the kind of emotions that animals have. But our dogs and cats never worship. That is, they don't worship God. They have no means by which to connect with Him. But man was made with that. Now, when Adam sinned, it says he died. He's saying that in the day you eat, dying you shall die. Well, Adam's body didn't drop to the ground that day. His body started dying, but it took 930 years to happen. But that day he died spiritually. He lost his connection to God. And the whole creation, as it were, lost its connection to God and became subject to this vanity. But now here we are. We who have been born again by the Spirit of God, what's happened to us? Well, God has given us new spiritual life. And this revival, or reviving of life, is not merely a revival of the spiritual life that Adam had. How do I know? The spiritual life that Adam had could die. And it did. He could fall. We can't. We who have been born again have a life that will not die. I suppose you could call it mortal in the sense that it's utterly dependent on God. And if God were to just withdraw supports, it would die. But there's nothing about that spiritual life that necessitates its death. In other words, remember the Bible talks about new heavens and new earth? It is my belief, and I think the scriptures support this, that new life created in us is part of that new heavens and new earth. That's why our citizenship's in heaven, not here. It's not like God came in the new birth and simply administered some heavenly CPR and restored us to what we are. This was a brand new life, a new creation beginning. But this spirit of the new creation still lives in a body, exists in a body that's part of the old creation. It's bound to it. We are stuck in a body that's still part of the old heavens and earth. And this spiritual aspect of us must share a mind or consciousness with that body. So inwardly, we groan. And this is what I believe Paul meant when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He wasn't just talking about his sinfulness. He was talking about this awful struggle that only believers experience. Having this newborn spirit which loves God and desires to be united with God and to fellowship with God in perfect unity. And yet it's stuck in this body of death. That's why he said, "Oh, wretched man who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He knew where the problem was. You see, spiritually speaking, there's nothing wrong with us. Years ago, I was preaching for Brother Tim James, and I said, believers don't have spiritual problems. They may have some problems about some spiritual things, but they're fleshly problems about spiritual things. That which is born of God does not sin. That which has been reborn within us is the perfect creative work of God. There's nothing wrong with it. The struggle is that it exists in a body that there's nothing right with it. It's got to work through a brain that is a total mess. We wait for our adoption, says Paul. Now, when he speaks of waiting for our adoption, this may confuse us. Are we not already adopted? We have to understand what adoption was back then. Adoption is not what made you part of a family. Adoption was what made you an heir. And it may be, and generally speaking, these adoptions, as Paul was using the word, they were of adults. commonly it said Roman generals, if one of their leaders did very well and brought the general glory because of their excellence, they would adopt them. They would make them heirs. And so when it says we wait for our adoption, he's not talking about that we aren't already children of God. We are. But we have not yet received our inheritance. See, this adoption, it says we are predestined to the adoption of sons. Now, if you're predestined to something, that's something that's not yet yours, not yet experienced. It's something yet to come. We're predestined to the adoption of sons, and it speaks of the creation being brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are the children of God, the sons of God, but the day is coming when we shall receive our inheritance, the redemption of our bodies. Redemption is a twofold thing. Now, normally, if we say the word redemption, all we're thinking about is the payment of the redemption price. And that's certainly vital. There is no redemption without payment of a price. If a man is a slave and you go and simply set him free, sneak in at night and open up wherever he's kept and say, let's get out of here, that's not redemption. And the man's really not free. Forever, he has to look over his shoulder. There must be a price paid. But redemption is not fulfilled until the thing paid for is actually possessed. This concept, actually, we see it when we buy a house. Often you go to the closing, it's set for a certain day, and you write the check, and you've paid for it. But then it'll say, and the owner may take possession at such and such a time. You've paid for that house, but it's not yours until that date. Now, they can't refuse to give it to you on that date. They can't change the terms before that date, but still, you can't move in. Redemption, a purchase, involves paying the price and taking possession. Just today, I demonstrated that aspect. Went up to the counter, paid for some things, and walked away. And Bonnie said, don't you want to take that stuff with you? If I'd have driven away, if we'd have gone on our way to the trip, I wouldn't have come back for it. Well, I'd have paid for it, but I didn't have possession of it. Jesus Christ paid a redemption price. He bought something. He's going to come get it. He won't forget it. He's not like me. He's not absent-minded. Remember what the thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget about me. And our God remembers us. He'll not leave us on the counter. He paid the price, and he's coming back to get what is rightfully his. And that is called the redemption of our bodies. What's he talking about? Resurrection. These bodies, which are truly a part of us. Now, my mom used to try to describe this. The real you is the spirit. No, the real you is both. You know, it's not as though I can say, well, I've been spiritually reborn, so when I sin now, that's not really me sinning. Yes, it is. It's you sinning. Because you are body and spirit and shall forever be that. But this body is still under a curse. That's why it dies. God hasn't done anything to our bodies. That's why we don't set up outward manifestations that someone must exhibit before we will consider them to be believers. I hear people say, oh, when I got saved, you know, I had a problem with liquor, but I've not wanted any liquor since then. And if God saves you, he'll set you free from that. I have no doubt that there are some of God's elect whom God has graciously delivered them from whatever they were addicted to the moment he gave them spiritual life. He doesn't do that with all of them. He leaves most of us struggling. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. Therefore, you don't do what you want to do. Neither side ever gets all of what it wants. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for our Lord to come. And with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God to cause the graves to open and the dead to rise. And for us in body to be made new. We patiently wait for this. We can't make it happen. We're looking for that glorious liberty. We have some liberty now, don't we? We have a spiritual liberty. We're not in bondage to the law anymore. We're not in bondage to man-made regulations. We're not even in bondage to the ceremonial regulations that God imposed upon the Jews for a particular purpose. We're free. I hear people say, well, you know, believers, when they worship, they ought to dress a certain way. Well, not for God. I guarantee you, God doesn't care. We dress out of respect to one another. We dress as people kind of expect us to, so that we don't stand out, so that we don't become a distraction during worship. We didn't come here to show off that we're rich. We didn't come here to try to prove we're casual. We came here to worship, and whatever works, works. But what I'm saying is, as freeborn children of God, we may worship God by whatever forms we want, provided they're according to the gospel. We can sing with very, what we might call, serious music. Or we can sing with very upbeat music. We can sing old-fashioned music. We can sing modern music. What? We're free. We're not in bondage to that. The world, which is under the curse, operates under touch not, taste not, handle not. We're not part of that anymore. But friends, our freedom to worship according to the form we want. Our freedom maybe to partake of alcohol if we want. Our freedom to do things that other churches, conservative, strict churches, don't do. Christ didn't come and shed his blood for things like that. Such blood brought glorious liberty. A liberty we won't really know until we're free from this body of death. What does that mean for us now? Well, it means we wait. We wait in patience. We can't bring this about. We can't bring it about in ourselves. We can't bring it about in others. We grieve over our sin. We need never be afraid because of it, but we grieve over it. We must never allow ourselves to think that because we've been saved by grace, it's no longer of significance how we live. It is of significance. Grace forgives all sin and excuses none. There's a difference between forgiveness and excuses. But we do understand why we struggle. And therefore it means we do not have to be discouraged by the struggle. We know why it's there. We don't want it. We long for the day it's over. But as we struggle, and when in the struggle we fail, and fail miserably, we don't have to stand back and say, I must be lost. No, it doesn't mean you're lost. It means you're a mess. But God's going to fix the mess someday. It means we can't excuse it. But we need never fear. Why? It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, you're under grace. Now, people have used that to say, yeah, if you're under grace, why, you could live free from sin because sin doesn't have dominion over you, you know. You don't have to. That's not what the word dominion means. Dominion's not about power. It's about authority. And there is a distinction in the Greek words. Dominion's about lordship and authority. Power is about something else. Sin still has a lot of power over us. has no authority. And of all the authority it lost, this. It can't kill us. What is the power of sin? Death. Or the strength of sin? Death. It doesn't have it anymore. We're free of that. And then it means as we live our lives waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting for the full experience of the glorious liberty of the children of God, while we're waiting, we're merciful to one another. We understand why they do what they do. We don't say, that person must be lost. Really now? Well, I wouldn't do that. Don't ever say that. That's like just daring God. It said, don't put the Lord to the test. And that's one thing. You don't want to test him on that. Maybe you haven't done that. And if you haven't, it's only because God was pleased to restrain you in a way he did not restrain that other fella, but he restrained that fella in a way he doesn't restrain you. None of us got any bragging rights here. We recognize sin is sin, but knowing where it comes from among our brethren, we can be most merciful. We can be merciful of their offenses against us. We can be merciful when we see them do things that are incredibly wrong, if that's the right way to put it. And we scratch our heads and we can't understand. How could a child of God do that? If it has not already come to you, it will come to you sometime. How can I be a child of God and have done what I've done? In fact, I think if that hasn't ever come to your mind, it may be. That would be more of an indication you aren't a child of God. How can I be a child of God and still want the things I want, do the things I do, fall the way I fall? Here's why. It's part of this creation. It's under a curse. It hasn't been changed a bit. But thank God one day it will be. It will be changed every bit as much as my dead spirit, which hated God, couldn't believe God, was like the devil itself. It was changed in the one who loved God, one who knew God and desired to know him better. And then one of these days, God's going to make the body catch up. And what a day that'll be. What would it be like to worship and not be distracted? To love one another without the least bit of animosity. To all the things we want to do from the inner man, but find so difficult, shall be, as they say, as easy as falling off a log. It'll be natural. That's the glorious liberty of the children of God. Is there a dismissal? Or do I just say we're done? Well, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we have read, and we pray that the thoughts that have been spoken will be used by you to train our hearts, used by you to make us yearn even more for that day. We thank you, Lord, that though we are still sinners, and in our flesh, there's no good thing. Yet you have chosen us and redeemed us and called us. And you will come and take possession of that which you have redeemed. This is our hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.